Morning, everybody. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this new day. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and your faithfulness is new every morning. Your grace is new every morning. Thank you, Lord, that we can look to you and turn to you and cast all our cares upon you. And that, Lord, you are the great and awesome God of this universe, and we worship you. We pray, Lord, you would speak to our hearts this morning, and that you bless your words and these stumbling words of mine. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, on behalf of our family, I just wanted to thank everybody for the outpouring of love and support for us in our grief. A lot of ways, whether it's texts and emails and phone calls and visits and food and helping with the girls' education fund. We've been really overwhelmed with people's love. And it's great to be overwhelmed with love. There's many families who have been affected by this awful tragedy. Because of the violent way that Jenny died, the hurt and pain isn't going to go away easily. It gets exacerbated by investigations and legalities and whatever all that's going to bring, and we don't even know. It's marked by teenage girls growing up without two people they love. It's lived out by parents and siblings who will wrestle with grief and sadness and anger for a long time to come. But in all of it, the living God walks with us. I've preached a lot of messages to myself over the last 5-6 weeks. Physician, heal thyself, eh? We've relived the events and memories of our daughter's life and final days. Every week brings another anniversary of my last and long conversation with Jenny the day before she died. Steve coming up into my office and sitting me down to tell me. Going home to tell Glenda. Calling Ben and Allie. Talking with Jay's mom, Ann. Seeing Alyssa and Brianne come home. When we walk on the beach in Seafoam, we look over to the field where they were married. It's all right there. And it just overwhelms us with sadness. What is our grief like? For me, it's like being gutted. Like when you gut a fish and you rip its guts out. And then it becomes a deep sadness. For me, a mountain too high, and Glenda described it, an ocean too deep. And this may seem strange, but I know it's not strange to you who have gone through something similar. In a way, we don't want to lose this visceral feeling, this gut-wrenching feeling, lest we lose the aching closeness that we feel. Because even in grief, there's something precious. While we are aware and trust that she lives on in another place, we are keenly aware of where she is not. She's not here with us, and she doesn't call us. There are days when we are doing okay, and there's times when I don't want to talk to anybody. I think it's probably true, maybe of every generation, but certainly of our day and age. We all have songs that speak to us. And you know, we who preach, you know, we hope you go home and you remember this message forever, but you won't remember it. But you might remember the song I'm going to play. And you know, there's just something very powerful with songs written by people who know the Lord personally and write about what life is like in view of knowing God. And I've been a big fan of Delirious for many years, and I've played this song many, many times. It's called This Mountain's High, Too High for Us. And it's about death and grief. And it really describes what it's like for me personally. So I'm going to ask the guys to put that on and watch the video that goes with it. Some things are just too high for us. Those last lines, he kind of cried out, pull me, drag me, hold me, keep me, walk me while you pull me over it. Take me, heal me, make me, break me, love me while you pull me over it. Because that's the only way you get over it, is if God pulls you over it. And sometimes he just drags us, and he breaks us. But he walks us, and he loves us. And I know that for a fact, because that's what he's been doing. Death is our enemy. It threatens, it decays, and it destroys. But we are immensely grateful for this fact that there is a living God in heaven who runs the universe. And he is the most high God, and nothing is too high for him. And what may be too high for us is not too high for the Lord. Who is this Lord? Well, his name is Jesus, and he saves his people from their sins. He is a God of goodness and mercy and comfort, and one day Jesus will end death. Dave, do you have 1 Corinthians verses there, please? 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then toward the end of the chapter, verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that with all my heart, and probably more than I've ever believed it before. Today I'd like to do a couple of things. One is I'm very aware that I have a great privilege to stand up here and share how I feel. A lot of people who have suffered great loss never get to do that. And so I kind of want to speak for you, if I may, a little bit. And the other thing I want to do is I want to look at how the Word of God provides wisdom for some of our most pressing grief questions. I'm kind of looking around for a Kleenex box. I don't know if anybody's got one or not. I see one over there. Thank you. Thanks, Seth. Okay, so I need a second. The first question that came to my mind, and it probably comes to our minds, whatever kind of suffering we're doing, is if God is sovereign even over evil, can we trust him? Because stuff wrecks people's faith in God. It just wastes them. It stops them. They just don't know if they can trust God. Isaiah 45 verse 7 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And it's like Steve said earlier, that you know that God could give up his own son. What kind of a God is that? If God is sovereign over evil and bad things happen, can we still trust him? Can he still be good? Of course he can still be good. That's what makes him God. And listen, I've been sharing this with a few people. We should not let the existence of evil and the sinfulness of this world define who God is for us. That's just not smart. We need to listen to how the Bible defines God. It defines God as all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present over everything. No question, sovereign over evil. God is also all good and he's full of mercy. And we need to let the beauty of the love of God and this life and the longing that is in our hearts define who God is. Because God is good. And all the things that we hope and desire and long for are can be met by the living God and by nobody else. So the Bible says that God is high, but Jesus has made him known. God's ways are too high for us, but we can trust that his ways are good and his ways are noble. The Bible says his ways are too high. But God's available. So the second question from one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Psalm 139, it just has taken on a whole new meaning. Does God plan out the course of our life and even how we die? And you know this verse. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Speaking of God, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Well, I've been thinking a lot about that the last few weeks. I just run over that. And I'm like, how can that be? How can that be? These words are chosen, ordained. I think the King James is fashioned or formed. Comes from the word yasar, meaning potter. He's the potter. He fashions our days for us. He fashions our life for us. It means that God ultimately determines our days, the number of them. That's what it is. It's not somebody else determining it. It's God who determines. And I can't fathom that truth. How could God know and let it happen? She didn't just die. She was murdered. One thing that's evident to Glenda and I, and it's been evident for a long time, is that the Lord planned a path of struggle for Jenny. Right from being a kid. She was given great personal gifts, attractive attributes, all kinds of good things going for her that should have made life easy for her. She had, by her own account, a great romantic childhood. But as she said, she wrote, she only looked away once and the focus of her life became a riddle that defeated her. God ordained significant events in her life, like several moves when she was young, that really did something to her. A lack of Christian friends. So she just kind of spent a lot of time alone trying to figure out life in God. Add to that an inherited susceptibility for addiction. Kind of from me, but way worse than me. As she struggled, we too struggled. And we ached. And we worried. We prayed hard. You parents know. You know what it's like. And I asked the Lord, why does life have to be so hard for her? And end like this. And the Lord showed me something in September. He reminded me that he chose the hard road. And he chose a difficult life for himself when he came to earth. Jesus, too, was given a path of struggle and hardship. It was interesting that when God decided to come to earth as a human being, that he chose the kind of life he did. Blows my mind. Jesus was ordained to die at 33. So if Jesus was ordained to die at 33, so was Jenny. He too died a violent death. Jesus never shrank back from suffering. He chose it for Jenny and he chose it for himself. That's very helpful to me. That explains to me, explains everything. If God is sovereign over evil, God is so sovereign over evil that he subjected himself to it as well. That's why I love him. And there's a spiritual law at work here. There's something valuable and redemptive in a life of suffering that can lead us and others to knowing and loving God if we will give him a chance and pursue him at all costs. That's wisdom. It's too high, but his love meets us where we're at. Another question. I think Christian parents wonder a lot, does God care about the children of the righteous? God care about our children. Psalm 103:17 says, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. In the Old Testament, the children were brought into the covenant through the rite of circumcision. In such Christian circles as Presbyterianism, Reformed theology, sometimes it's through the rite of infant baptism. We believe that the New Testament teaches that it's by personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why I believe that a prayer of a child means a lot. Because if God could bring in Old Testament children through circumcision, I think that he hears the prayers of children. But imagine about the deepest loss there is. Because the love we have for our children is about the deepest love there is. And God loves them even more than that. When we were praying the last several years for God to put believers in Jenny's path, he did it many times. A lot of times I'd say, Lord, why aren't you doing something? And then I'd find out what he was doing. He was always putting Christians in her path. We got a card a couple weeks ago from a pastor's wife at Hillsdale Baptist in Regina talking about how she saw God working in her life. When many of you prayed for her, and I had asked several people in our congregation, and I'd let you in on some of the things that were going on, and you prayed, and God was answering prayer. He was moving in her heart with conviction. God honors the faithful efforts of Christian parents. God honors the faith and prayers of a believing child and a struggling adult. And though an adult may wrestle with sin, Jesus, I believe Jesus finishes what he starts. Philippians 1:6 takes on a whole new meaning for me. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. I shared at the funeral that one of the things the girls brought home out west was a box of her stuffed books and whatnot, and her cookbook. She loved to cook, and she wrote these detailed notes about cooking. And I was just thumbing through it, and I came upon this prayer near the back of the cookbook. I'd just like to read a bit of it. Shows us what a gift that she was seeking the Lord again. Please, God, take this burden. Transform me. Change my heart. Recreate me. Take away my desire to drink. Make it unattractive to me. Let it represent death and everything that is evil. Change me in my deepest parts, my heart of hearts. Make me something else, something different. take what is black inside me and make it flesh-colored and beautiful. Create in me a clean heart and take away my spirit of fear. I will do anything in the world to change and rid myself of this disease. Come with me on this terrifying journey. A lot of times people with addictions get looked down on, like they're weak and kind of worthless, kind of taking up space. I can identify with that. I was like that. But for the grace of God, as I look back to last spring and the troubles that Jenny and Jay had, and some of you know how bad it was, I can see the Lord's hand in many things. At the time of her death, I can look back and see glimpses of how God was preparing us for it through events and conversations and songs. It's easy to look back. Pretty hard to see ahead. Your ways are too high, Lord. Only you can pull me over. Here's a question. Does God use the devil to punish sin and take lives? From 1 Corinthians 5, talking about a believer who was living an immoral life. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved in the day of the Lord. I got a bad cold as well, so this is making it extra hard on you, I know. So that's a tough scripture. I believe the devil was involved in her death. I believe that he incited her husband through drugs and alcohol and rage to take her life. That's what happened. I also believe God was there. Psalm 139, 1 and 7 tells us that the Lord is present even in the worst. You know, I was trying to think in the Bible, like, who gets murdered in the Bible? It's never a good thing. It's never... The righteous people get murdered in the Bible. I don't know who Jesus was, but I just thought about Abel. I thought about Adam and Eve and their firstborn murdered by his own brother. I believe the Lord was there for Abel. Oh, now I'm sorry. Dear. Preach a sermon with my finger stuck up my nose, but it just might have to happen. Shoot, this is disgusting. I need a bucket. But I gotta tell you something funny. This is funny. When Jenny have a cold, she'd walk around the house like this. So she would get a kick out of me doing this. That's what I got to do. She'd have one out of each nostril. Just too funny. Oh, man. You know, I believe that God answered Jenny's prayer. And that night he took her to himself. I don't understand all these other things. Your ways are too high, Lord, but I know you were there and I trust you. I believe he ended her hardship and he pardoned her iniquity. And who knows, maybe he spared her and us from worse. I believe she's with the Lord today. But Jesus is the rock that we live on. Is this on video? You're not filming this, are you? Is it really? I'm telling you, it's just, oh. Let me just see if I can at least get enough stuck up my nose that this is really dignified, eh? Oh, my gosh. How are we doing for time here? Next question. How should those who mourn seek the Lord? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Everybody knows that verse. Well, I'll tell you one thing we do is we look for a sign. Some confirmation that it's okay. Carol Reed, who once taught in Great Village and is a Christian for Pictou County, called me up one day. She lost her little boy when he was 5 and got run over. She said that's what she did. She just asked every day, Lord, just give me something to know that he's all right. Nothing. Nothing came. She said one night about a year later, she was sitting in her living room. She couldn't sleep. She just sat in there in the dark in the middle of the night. And she said she just had this feeling of peace come over, like somebody was pouring a thick liquid over her from head to toe. And it just so filled her with peace that she was never the same after that. You never know what God might do. A few weeks ago, I had a dream of Jenny on her deck. It was really powerful. I saw her and I said, is that you, Jenny? She laughed and she said, you're not supposed to see me. I said, can I have a hug? She hugged me. And then I woke up and it was so real. I just thanked the Lord. It really means a lot. One day, Carolyn and Dave called us during the worst time, and they encouraged us that we would get through it. And that meant a lot because they know what it's like. And they have received comfort and strength from the Lord. The Word of God gives us a lot of helpful instructions. Colossians 3. Set your minds on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Philippians 4, 7 through 9. Think about whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report. Think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Well, I really wrestled with that one. The scripture says, we believe Jesus died and rose again. The Lord himself will come and the dead in Christ will rise. We will be caught up with them and meet the Lord in the air. That's what our faith in Jesus means. We have a real and certain hope of eternal life. And any parent who's lost a child has a little stronger tie to heaven than before. Proverbs 25:20, how can you respond to those who mourn? I know it's difficult. Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on a wound, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. I've noticed a lot of different reactions because you just don't know, right? I would say just a few things. Don't avoid us. At the time when everybody was wanting to do something for us, we didn't want to see anybody. We wanted to be isolated. It was just too overwhelming. At the same time, you need to hear that people care. And one thing I noticed, and I knew it cerebrally, having seen it, but now experientially, for everyone else, life goes on. But we live in the funeral. I'm still living it. We rehearse the events, the words, the songs, the feelings. It just doesn't stop. So it's just weird. It's okay to ask, how are you? It's not so easy to answer. Sometimes you don't know what to say, but it's nice to be asked. So go ahead and ask, it's okay. A hug's really all that's needed because there's no sufficient words. And I was thinking, if a picture says 1,000 words, a hug says all there is needed to know. It really does. What can we learn from times of mourning? I spent a lot of time in the scriptures, and I read Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago, and Ecclesiastes 7. What can we learn from times of mourning? Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Isn't that interesting? People nowadays tend not to have funerals anymore or visitation or anything. And the Bible says, no, that's a mistake. That's a big mistake. You learn a lot more in the house of mourning than you do in a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of pleasure. Death is the destiny of everyone. And some will die before their time, but for sure we will all die unless Jesus comes first. Mourning teaches truth and wisdom. So I hope you take it to heart that our daughter's death is meant to teach us something. And I'm going to do my best to make it count. All that knew her and loved her. Chapter 7, verse 14. When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider this: God made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. See, someday you might get the phone call. Somebody may tell you to sit down, and then you're going to know what's coming. It's just part of life. That's why you need God in your life. Because you don't know what's coming. We don't have a sweet clue what's coming tomorrow.7:29. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Don't blame God for our problems. He made us upright. But we've gone our own way into sin. That's why the Bible says we need to tremble before him, because he knows and controls our future. You can't explain it away. The only thing you can do is get on your knees and worship. Ecclesiastes 12, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. People think, oh, I'll get right with God someday. I'll give my life to God someday. I'll do something someday. You don't have someday. You got today. That's all you got. Verse 6, remember him before the silver cord is severed. I'm not exactly sure, but I think there is a cord between soul and body, between life and personality that gets severed at death. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, all images of somebody dying. And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And then the conclusion of the book is this, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. If that doesn't make you tremble, you're numb. You need to wake up. Because every hidden thing is not hidden to God. And God knows, as well as you know, just how big a sinner you are and how big a sinner I am. God knows that if I have to stand before the judgment and answer for my sin, I'm done. I've got no defense. Stuff's going to be brought up that I thought was forgotten, that I thought nobody else knew, but God knows. And God has books. Oh, man. I'm probably really grossing everybody out here. I just know it. Nosebleed at night, and just pardon while I do a little triage here. You can get a lot in it. What's that? I want to close with another one of my favorite scriptures, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Because see, you know, we can't stand in the judgment. That's why the Bible says we need a Savior. We need somebody to go to bat for us, somebody to speak for us, somebody to defend us, somebody to take our punishment. That's what a Savior does. And this is what Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Hook up with me," Jesus says. "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." That's who God is. He's gentle and humble in heart. "And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's an accurate picture of who God is. That's his heart. When we lose someone close, we have a natural desire to think that their life goes on. I think people who say they don't believe in much start believing in something when somebody close dies. I know it's had a big effect on other people in our family. But I'll tell you, there's no comfort to think that the grave is all there is. Zero. We buried our daughter beside my father in Pictou County. And when I go there, I am so glad that that's not all there is. Because Death is undignified to a human being. It destroys that beautiful face. A beautiful smile. A beautiful life. A wonderful sense of humor. That's not destroyed. She is not destroyed. It's just the earthly tent that God gave her. And I'm just grateful that there's more than just the body. And when you go and look at a grave of someone that you're close with, there's no peace in the grave. The only peace is with God. So the question is, the biggest question is, where do the dead go? The Bible says they go back to God who made them. How does Jesus fit in? He's the Savior of humanity. He's the only way to God. There's no other name given amongst men under heaven by which we must be saved. There's nobody else. And you can research and dig into all the other religions, and no other religion claims the claims that Jesus does. No other religion claims that God came down in the form of a man and was killed by sinful men because God ordained it, and rose from the dead the third day, and is seated at the right hand of God today, and is waiting patiently for the inevitable day when he comes back to this earth and takes over. Nobody else teaches stuff like that. There's only one gospel. There's only one God, and there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. The good news, the gospel that Jesus proclaimed as he was sacrificed on the cross as our substitute for the judgment due our sins. And the gospel calls us to repent. That means to turn away from sin and turn away from the ways of this world and thinking that you can figure it out on your own and you can get there on your own, and turn to God. It doesn't mean you have to have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. Some things are just too high. But the Most High God has all the answers. And I'm quite content to someday sit at his feet and say, and ask, what happened? What was it like? I'm sure there'll be amazing things told, because God is the God of the amazing. What do you do when you turn to God? You confess your sins. Isn't that difficult? Because he already knows them. And you ask Jesus to save you from your sin and give you the gift of new life, which is eternal life. That's the biggest choice you'll ever make. I'm only 2 minutes over. That feels kind of like I'm shortchanging you. So, I mean, I just want to say a couple of things, and I really want to say it to the teens that are here. They say, I heard this, read this stat recently, that 1 in 5 people have a susceptibility to addiction. 1 in 5. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I mean, you could just start thinking of all the kids that are here today and all the young people that are here today. 1 out of every 5 has a susceptibility to addiction. So let me tell you how you avoid the problem. Don't drink. I drank heavy for 10 years and almost ruined my life, and God saved me out of it. He didn't do it for my daughter. It wrecked my father's life. It almost wrecked my life. And it wrecked my daughter's life. And I'm telling you, for 1 in 5, it might wreck your life. So you'd be better off never to take a drink, not even one, because the people that are susceptible, the first one is the first of 1,000. And you'll be pressured, if you're not already pressured, to smoke a joint and, you know, oh, our great country, we're going to legalize pot, and isn't it going to be great? It's not going to be great. People don't give a crap about destroying people's lives. It's all about business. You know, when our daughter Allie moved to Iqaluit, and she said, you know, it's kind of neat. Iqaluit's, well, the only place in Canada where there's no liquor store. And you know what? The first week she was up there, the government decided, we need to open it back up. These people need their alcohol. And a minister of the government resigned over it, and the other spokesman said, well, you know, people need to have, you need to have safe alcohol. What a load. And for anybody else who thinks that alcohol is a, it's okay, you know, you do have the freedom. But let me just say this, there's people watching you. There's young people watching you, and sometimes young people say, well, they drink, so it's okay for me to drink. So you better be careful. The Bible says, don't let your freedoms cause another person to stumble. So when your father and your mother counsel you not to drink, not to party, they're not trying to shortchange your fun. They're trying to save your life. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'll just like to end with this one verse. John 1:12 talks about people who don't receive him. And then he says, but to all who did receive him, for all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's what the Lord offers you today, is the opportunity to become a child of God. You can come and talk to me about it, or you can talk to somebody that you came with today about it. Is this the biggest choice you'll ever make? Let's stand for prayer. Lord, I thank you for your strength and your comfort. I thank you for the truth. Lord, all flesh is as grass, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I thank you, Lord, that from everlasting to everlasting you are God. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts about all these things today, that you would instruct us and give us wisdom as we live our lives. I pray especially for the young people under this roof today, that, Lord, you would give them such a heart for Christ, such a desire to shine for him, that they would just reject the lies of this world and the evil one and realize, Lord, there's no life in sin. But, Lord, there's life in obeying your word. And that my words are life, you said. Thank you, Father. Pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.